Okay. All right, so we're going to finally get to the first book that we're going to study. As I announced to you, the first book is going to be Obadiah. And as we begin to look at this, remember, we're not going to follow the order that they're in chronologically in the Bible, but what is supposedly the true chronology of the writings, though that is highly suspect. Like, we have to understand that when it comes down to dating books in the Bible, that we can be sure about a lot of them, really, especially the New Testament books. We can be sure about probably 95% of the New Testament books, at least get close. The Old Testament's a little bit more difficult, and some of the prophets are almost impossible, if not altogether impossible. And so what we have and the outline that we're going to follow, I think Brother Copeland even suggested that let us know there's some differences of opinion. And you'll see that even tonight when we look at Obadiah. But we're going to follow the outline and the order that he has put the books in. And he has put them in a pretty popular order that a lot of scholars believe that this is the right order chronologically for the books. And so, but the first one is the book of Obadiah. And the first thing about this book that is obvious is how short it is. It's more like a tract than it is a book. But it's very short. It contains only 21 verses, just one chapter. As you see there, it is not only the shortest of the minor prophets, but actually the shortest book in the Old Testament by a lot. And so it really is just a letter that is not very long at all. But you see, I put in red there. It's important for us to understand, once again, this does not in any way devalue its content or importance of its message. Again, the length of something that's from God is irrelevant. And so this is a very important book in the Bible, very much as weighty as any other book that you would think of, like the book of Isaiah, or even, the Jeremiah, any of these longer, more in-depth books. They carry no more weight than the book of Obadiah. And you notice how he begins just to prove that. He begins by saying, "Thus says my Lord Yahweh." And so Obadiah makes it clear in the very beginning, what I'm about to speak, what I have written, what I'm about to write is not just me, it's God. These are God's word. This is what the Lord, this is what Yahweh says. And of course, we know God doesn't engage in small talk, does he? Like, just because this is a small epistle, again, just 21 verses, doesn't mean God didn't have a very strong and important message to send. And what we find is, as we study this epistle, is that he had a very clear and very powerful message for, first of all, Edom, but also for his own people. And so it's just because it's short, let's make sure we understand it is God's word. Every time God speaks, we ought to pay attention. And we can expect to glean something from this epistle because it's the word of God. And so let's understand that about the epistle first. I think most of you understand that, but it's important to point out. He in his outline, Brother Copeland points out his name, Obadiah, means servant of Yahweh. That name, Obadiah, was quite common. He's right about that. That is a common name. At least 13 individuals, including this individual had the name Obadiah in the Old Testament. And so now you can see in your outline there, he does a little research on that, gives you some ideas of who it might have been. And we like to think that it is that steward or servant of Ahab who hid the prophets. He hid 100 prophets and kept them safe from persecution. It'd be great if, you know, yeah, that's this guy. But it wasn't. And the rest of the men that are called Obadiah in the Old Testament, it probably wasn't them either. The fact of the matter is, we don't know who this man is. We have absolutely no idea of who he is. This is the only thing we know about him, is these short 21 verses. We don't know his background. We don't know his family life. We don't know where he's from, what his occupation is. We don't know any of that. And so there have been suggestions. And again, in your outline, Brother Copeland gives a few suggestions, but it's probably not any of those individuals. What is important is that he is a man who is speaking for God. That we can be clear about. We can be sure about that. And so it really doesn't matter who he was. It's God speaking. And we wouldn't put, if we knew exactly who he was, we wouldn't put any more weight on what he says than what we have now. Not if we really understand this is God speaking. And so we need to understand that about Obadiah. We just don't know who he is. And when we start looking at the background, then another issue comes up. And that is with regard to the date. This is probably the only piece of controversy involved in this short epistle, that people debate about. When was it written? And therefore, what event within the epistle is he really referring to? And the truth is, we don't know. And, hopefully, we don't have to say this, over and over about everything we teach in this class. But it is, listen, we don't have to know everything. I tell young preachers particularly, you don't feel like you have to have the answer to everything. Like, there's some things we just don't know. And one of the things I discovered a long, long time ago is if there's an issue that in the Bible, and understanding a certain passage, and by the way, this is never true with anything associated with salvation, ever. God has made everything that's connected with being saved crystal clear. But then there are some things that are obscure in the Bible, like different passages, what event is it referring to? I mean, there's some things we don't know. We don't have to know everything. Preachers get in trouble when they start thinking they have to have an answer for every question. Next thing you know, they're teaching some kind of false doctrine because of that. And you don't have to. There's some things you have to be absolutely fine with not knowing. And this is probably one of those things. If there have been generation of brethren, I'm talking hundreds of years of sound brethren looking and investigating and trying to figure out a particular thing and haven't been able to do it, I'm not going to stand before you and say, oh, I got it. No, there's a reason why that no one has figured it out. Some things are unknowable, because one thing we learn from this is if God really cared about it, he would have made it more plain for us. Like on things relating to salvation, he makes those things plain because it's important and he cares about that. And so there is with this particular book, this is the one thing that there's people who think a lot of different things about what the book is dealing with and where and when it was written. You see the dates that he gives, 85 B.C., 586 B.C. Those are the two major positions that you're safe in taking either one of those positions. The fact of the matter is the book could have been written anywhere from 900 B.C. all the way down to 312 B.C. And there's things that have happened in that law, that wide period of time that would fit the things that Obadiah says. Like one of the things we know, if you look at verses 10 and 11, that Obadiah is dealing with Jerusalem being sacked by someone, being overthrown, being defeated, and experiencing a terrible defeat. Verse 10, he says, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. So clearly, some terrible thing has happened to Israel. In this case, Judah, the southern kingdom. But the problem with that is we know at least four times when something terrible happened to Jerusalem, that the city was sacked and overtaken by foreigners. And so that doesn't help us a whole lot. So now, Brother Copeland takes the position that it was probably the 845 date. And just give you a little information, James Smith, he has a good book on the minor prophets. And he sets forth the idea that when it comes to the fall of 586, there's at least six things that happened. And I have listed there the raising of the walls. You know, they're all in 2 Kings chapter 25, the burning of the royal palaces and all the houses, the burning of the temple, the capture and deportation to Babylon of the king and of the entire nation with few exceptions, and the immigration of the Jews to Egypt. All of those things were characteristic of things that happened when that ultimate fall took place and the southern kingdom was carried into Babylonian captivity. And so Mr. Smith here and Brother Copeland, one of their points is that none of that is stated here in Obadiah. So it's probably not referring to that. And they might well be right about that. But I personally think that it very well could have been that day. Like, I'm not really impressed by an argument from the silence of the scriptures. Just because Obadiah doesn't spell everything out for us, the ones that he was addressing knew exactly what he was referring to. And one thing about if you apply this to the fall of Judah in 586, then at least you do have the whole range of hostilities between Edom and Israel. And that's really what this is all about. And you get the whole picture. And so, you know, this is something you can study. I mean, it's not a bad idea to look into that some. It could be something you want to do. Go ahead and do it. Because you can't. This has nothing to do with the salvation of your soul, of course, but it will help you to understand maybe at least what the book of Obadiah is all about. And so we get to the message then, and here really is the book, what the book is dealing with. It's dealing with the fall of Edom. And the reason for it is because of these two reasons, you see. First of all, because of its pride. And we'll get more into that after a little bit. But primarily because of its cruelty against Israel. And you remember the situation there, that Edom and Israel are basically related. I put cousins of them on there, but you remember the background to that. And we'll get into that just a little bit to get it into our minds, because really it's important. This whole relationship, it's what this book is all about. The relationship between Edom and Israel. And so we should know a little bit about Edom. And if you see on the screen, see how clear that is. Oh, that's pretty clear. Y'all can see that, can't you? And so you see where they're located there. I probably should get my little, I don't ever, Let's see if I can use this. I'll probably break something. As long as anything doesn't go wrong. Which one is the laser? The top button? Stop it. Like I'm going to forget to do that. Oh, yeah. All right, so. All right, there you go. So there's Edom, of course. But there's Israel. So southeast, then, of Israel is Edom. And there's a couple of important things about their location. And that is, first of all, there is a trade route that goes from Syria all the way down right through them. The King's Highway goes down through there. And so it was a route from Syria into Egypt, which means there would be caravans all the time going to and fro. And so the Edomites, that was significant for their survival and their enrichment and who they were as a people, because they could set tolls on all of those caravans, which exactly what they did. And so they made a lot of money. They became very wealthy doing that. So their location was significant. But so far as we're concerned, something else was significant, and that is just the nature of that territory that they occupied. It was a mountainous territory. Again, you can see it, that there's not very much to it, really. It was about 100 miles long and 20 miles wide. And that's what they had. But right in there were mountains where, and the important thing about that was, is it served as a natural defense, which was wonderful for them. There were what they call red sandstones that were cliffs, and they were just natural places of refuge, and so now even when you look at this, the city in between, you can see on there two of the three, about to keep hitting the wrong button, Teman is there. By the way, you ever heard of a Temanite, someone who was a Temanite, I guess you'd call him? You remember reading about someone like that? Anybody remember who Eliphaz was? Who was that? Job. Remember in the days of Job? That one of his so-called friends, who wasn't much of a friend, was from Teman. And supposed to be wise and whatnot. And what we find out is the Temanites really weren't that wise at all. And so, but the capital was this Petra right here. And there was an entrance in there, and there were walls like no more than 30 feet apart where you could situate yourself. So it was a situation where just a few men at the right location could fight off an army that tried to get in there. And now you say, why is all that important? The reason it's important when we get into the book is this. The Edomites thought they were invincible. One of the major thing and the important thing for us, one of the important lessons for us that God condemns them for is pride. And you'll see that's pride is something that God hates. And we'll talk more about that after a bit. But they were full of pride. And one reason that they were full of pride is they thought they were invincible. They thought they couldn't be defeated. They have this wonderful territory that they occupy. They can take tolls from people and do all kind of things, but no one can do anything to them because they had this mountainous area where they dwelt, and that was their home. And so that is the important thing about them. But when we think about the Edomites, we remember the background, don't we? That, you know, Abraham, of course, and Sarah, they finally had a son, Isaac. And Isaac, who did he marry? You remember? And then what happened? Oh, you said Rebecca. That was late on the trigger there, brother. Threw me off. All right. Okay, then what happened with them? Isaac and Rebecca? They had twins. And you remember the twins, Jacob and Esau. And it was from them, of course, that two nations came. So the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, and of course the Israelites were the descendants of Jacob. And so we find in Scripture where God changed Esau's name to Edom, and of course Jacob's name to Israel, and they became two nations. Now, long before that, they had conflict. In fact, we find in Genesis that they struggled while they were in their mother's womb. And so when they were finally born, Esau came out and Jacob came out. Remember what he was doing on his way out? That's right. And that's what the word Jacob means. The heel holder, basically. Or some people interpret it as the cheater. And so both would probably apply to Jacob, because you remember what happened. Now, they struggled within the womb, maybe a symbolic situation, but in real life, as they grew up, Esau's out and doing his thing, and he comes back, he's hungry. And so in order to get a bowl of soup, basically, he does what? He sold his birthright. The Hebrew writer calls him a profane man because of that. And by the way, as time went on and, you know, the Bible developed and all of that, now the Edomites are sort of symbolic of people of the flesh, while Jacob and the Israelites are God's people. But anyway, you find then, of course, as that time went on, and by the coaching of his mother, Jacob disguised himself and was able to get the blessing from Isaac that was supposed to go to the firstborn. And how did Esau react to that? He hated his brother and vowed to kill him. So Jacob, of course, had to flee to his uncle Laban and all of that. Well, later they made up and all of that and resolved that situation, as you recall. But the Edomites, they held a grudge. And we see through their history conflicts between these two nations. They turn into nations, as I said, and there's constant conflict. And the first thing that happened was, of course, the kingdom, the nation of Israel develops, and they end up, first thing that happened to them in their history, what was the first big situation that arose with them? They did what? Okay, right. So they went off into captivity. They became slaves in Egypt for 400 years. But Connie's right. When they were finally released after 400 years, in the meantime, the Edomites are developing. They're developing to a strong people. And so, but finally, when the Israelites are set free on their way home, they want to pass through Edom to get to the promised land. No big deal. We just want to go all the way around. Just let us pass through your territory. But the king of Edom said no. And I mean, it just, why not? I mean, there's some reasons why you might not want that to happen, but Moses took all those reasons away. He said, listen, we're not gonna go through your fields or anything. We'll stay on the path. We won't drink your water. And if we do, after the king came back and said no, he said, listen, if we drink any of your water, if our animals drink any of your water, we'll pay you back. We just want to pass through. And the king came back and said, if you step foot on our territory. In fact, the first thing he did, an army of the Edomites came out. Like, they're developed people now with a strong army. And the king brought his army out and let them know, you step one foot in our territory, we're going to kill you. We're going to attack. So they went away. So there's the hostility there. Most of the hostility, and this is important, came from the Edomites towards God's people. But time, you know, everything, time developed, things passed, the kingdom of Israel was established, and then, as you know, it was divided. The northern kingdom, how many tribes did they get? You remember? They got 10 tribes. Only thing the southern kingdom got is Judah and Benjamin. That's it. But they had, of course, Jerusalem, and they had a lot of the important religious, spiritual things. And so, but during that time, then, after the kingdom is divided, the Moabites and the Ammonites decided to come out and fight against Israel. And look in your Bibles, Second Chronicles. It is chapter 20. We read about that happening. And watch what happens here. 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, at verse 1. It says, and after this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Midianites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. But now watch, verse 2. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom. Like, what are they doing? Mind your own business. But they decide that they're going to join with the Moabites and the Ammonites to bring pain to Israel. They're coming from beyond the sea. It's a great multitude. Hostility. I mean, you see that. Now, you read the rest of this and you find that God put a stop to this. So the Ammonites and they were all defeated. I mean, they didn't accomplish anything until chapter 28. And at chapter 28, we don't have a lot. Just one verse. Verse 17 simply says this: for the Edomites had again invaded and defeated Judah and carried away captives. So now, a short time later, they were successful. But the only thing I want you to see is this is the hostility that these two nations had one towards another. And it was always, usually at least, the Edomites doing something bad, having hostility towards Israel. Even on a personal level. It wasn't always just nations. I think it is in Samuel, 1 Samuel maybe, where there was an Edomite by the name of I can't remember his name. Doeg. That's not a familiar name. Doeg was his name. And I don't know, maybe he embellished a little bit. But he told Saul, this is a time after Saul and David had, you know, David's on the run now from Saul. And he told Saul that a priest had worked with David and arranged for him, or at least he turned a blind eye to him escaping. And so he betrayed Saul. And Elimelech, it was his name, I believe, some high priest, but he evidently betrayed Saul. I'm not 100% sure how much truth is involved in the whole thing. But what happened is he tells Saul. Now, you know Saul. What do you think Saul did? when this Edomite said, hey, your priest right here has betrayed you. So what? What do you think Saul wanted to do? Want to kill him. So he immediately told his commander, whoever, that standing by, slay him, kill him. But he wouldn't do it because this is a priest of God. And anybody find that passage in 1 Samuel? I think it's 1 Samuel 22. Elimelech, what's his name? I can't remember that guy's name. Ahimedek or something like that. Or anyway, he's the priest, and the soldiers, you know, they had some respect for his office at least. They wouldn't kill him. But Doeg, Ahimelech. So, but they wouldn't do it, and so Saul turned to this Edomite and said, "You do it." He didn't hesitate. He killed that priest, and then he went to the city of the priest and killed the women and children and infants and the animal, the donkeys, animals, livestock, all of that. Killed them all. What was wrong with him? What was his problem? He was an Edomite. He had hostility, just even on an individual basis. They hated the Israelites. And so they mistreated them over and over through the years, evading them, causing them trouble. Just that was it. And here's what we learned. That whole time, God is watching. God doesn't. One thing, we'll get to this next week when we actually get into the book. God doesn't like people hurting, harming, messing with his people. And He usually takes action when that happens, sooner or later. And so this is the trouble that the Edomites are getting themselves in. They're just mistreating the people of God over and over again. And God's paying attention to it. So, yeah. Matt, go ahead. Oh, okay. Okay. All right. So, also, before the bell rings, when, again, getting the whole range of hostilities, when finally, whether this is exactly what Obadiah is talking about or not, it is a fact that when Judah fell in 586, it was a terrible situation. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar came in, and let's just quickly, if I can get this in before the bell rings, turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And now watch this. It's really amazing the way God did deal with nations and his people. Because we see this all the time. His people would misbehave and he would arrange for a nation like the Assyrians, or in this case the Babylonians, to come and punish his people and take them off into captivity. Then he would turn around and punish that nation for mistreating his people. Because God can do that. He can do what he wants. And there's nothing unjust about that, because the nations that he used to punish his people would always go overboard. They were wicked. And so here in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 at verse 17, it says, "Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young men or virgins, old men or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all of the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his prince, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all of its palaces with fire and destroyed all of its precious vessels." Those were sacred vessels that belonged to God. And so now you went too far. God's allowing you. In fact, God's providentially arranging for his people to be punished because of their own idolatry. But this people, the Babylonians, are wicked. And so God's going to turn his attention to them and punish them. But what were the Edomites doing at this time? Nothing. That's why, again, whether this is exactly what this is talking about or not, it sure sounds like it. But in Obadiah, when you look again at those passages at verse 10 and 11, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. They're cousins. Edom is right down, just, you know, the people of God are located not too far from them. They had a massive army. They could have helped. But they don't. They just sit back and enjoy the situation. That's all they do. They're glad to see it. You say, how do you know that? Turn your Bibles over to Psalms 137. Get this last passage in. Psalms 137. And look at verse 7. Psalms 137 at verse 7, it says, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. That's what the Edomites were doing. When Nebuchadnezzar and those wicked Babylonians, they went in there, and God wanted them to go and carry his people off. But they go in there, and they don't spare the old people, the old men, the children. They burn down the house of God, all of that. Now you're in trouble. Because now you've gone too far, and you've made God mad. But the Edomites, they're just standing back. Tear it down. Tear it down. Burn it to the ground. And because of all of that, God now is saying to the Edomites, yeah, you probably are happy. And the Israelites, they're taken off into captivity. But next, you're going to be overthrown. And my people, they're going to return back to this very land. But you are never going to return. He's going to destroy them from the face of the earth. Can you go and travel to the Edomite kingdom today? There is none. Because God took care of them for good. All because of their pride and their arrogance and their hatred for his people. So we'll read more about that. We'll actually get into the book next week. Appreciate your attention.